Verses 1 through 19 is where we're going to be covering in this morning's study. Now, there is something called the law of first mention. Like when a topic or a word is, you know, first mentioned in the Bible, it kind of carries a theme throughout. And so I got a little Bible trivia question for y'all. Where is the first mention of the word love in the Bible? Well, I mean, spoiler alert, it's probably in the text, so you can probably say Genesis 22 somewhere, right? Yeah, well, it is in there. It's actually in Genesis 22, verse 2, and it says, God's talking to Abraham and saying, take thy son, thy only son, whom you love, and sacrifice on a mountain that I will tell you. So the first mention of love is a father to a son. And it's significant that this is the first occurrence of the word love in the Bible. And it's a bit surprising, though. Wouldn't you think it would have been introduced in maybe the garden? Adam and Eve, husband, wife? It's not even mentioned there. It comes in this context of a father and a son. And it's a Hebrew word, and it is pronounced ahab. And it is a verb. It is an action word. It's a love, not feeling, but a love that involves action. And it is to love. So the New Testament makes it clear that this story of Abraham and Isaac is not only true historically, but it also is a type of our Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son, foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and Him ultimately going to the cross and being a sacrifice for our sins. So there's a lot that's going on in this passage of Scripture. I'm really going to enjoy sharing this with you this morning. In a beautiful design, it is noteworthy that the first use of love in each of the three synoptic Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the very first mention of the word love in those three Gospels is Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, and Luke 3:22, and it shows the Father calling out from heaven that, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So you kind of see that theme right from the Old Testament. It's following that theme of a father's love for a son. And this was at the baptism of Jesus, which his baptism, you know, when we get baptized, it speaks of, you know, our death to ourselves, going under the water and then coming up out of the water, the resurrection to a new life in Christ, a life to be lived after the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. In the Gospel of John, on the other hand, where the word love occurs more than in any other book in the Bible, we find it in the book of John. Its first occurrence is at John 3:16. Y'all know that very well, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that word love is in Greek agape, and that's the unconditional love. And that is what we as Christians celebrate God's love in our lives. And we're going to talk more about that as we make our way through this study. Love withholds nothing. Love sacrifices the best, and love costs everything. You know, you can't say to someone, I love you, and it not cost you something. And again, we'll be dealing with some of more of those themes as we work our way through. So let's go ahead and get into the text. Genesis 22, and we'll cover the first two verses, 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so he says in the beginning, we observe, now after these, it came to pass after these things. Well, what things is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the birth of Isaac, and that was obviously quite miraculous. You know, Sarah was, she was 90 years old when she gave birth. And we have a few elderly women here. What do you think of that? Yeah. Gosh, if my wife got pregnant, you know, she's 60, but if she was 90 and got pregnant, I would cry. What? Well, think about it. You know, we're the same age, and so I'd be 90-year-old with an infant. Boy, that would be something. Anyways, that was a miraculous birth. We know that. Isaac, Sarah was 90. Abe was 100 years old. And his name means laughter. And quite frankly, you'd laugh too, right? Can you imagine when, think about this, when Abraham was told, you know, by God, well, remember, they kind of wavered in faith. Now, Abraham, no doubt, is an example of faith. But they wavered in faith After about 10 years, the promise never happened, so his wife, Sarah, said, take Hagar, my handmaiden, and, you know, have a child, and that will be your heir in this household. And he heeded the voice of his wife. He did it, and they gave birth to a child, a son named Ishmael, okay? Now, once Ishmael was in the world, God visited Abraham at his tent. He told him, by this time next year, you'll have a son. And so he gave him that promise, Sarah's going to get pregnant, and, you know, they have this really cool dialogue. And so can you imagine Abraham going to, you know, some of the guys, the other shepherds around there? You know, he's 99 years old. Hey, by the way, this time next year, I'm going to have a son. Can you imagine these people looking at him and like, you're crazy. Someone would probably say, you know what, he's old, just leave him alone. Let him be happy, right? Yeah, so after these things, one of them is the birth of Isaac and the dismissal of Hagar and Ishmael. There became a problem is when Isaac was being weaned, somewhere around 3 years old, it says Isaac, or not Isaac, but Ishmael's about 13, and that he scoffed. And then Sarah saw that and said, you know, the bondwoman and this son of the bondwoman, they need to go. Now, that was hard. I mean, that's Abraham's son, right? So that has to happen. And, you know, God does give Abraham a promise. He says, I'll take care of him. He will become a great nation. And there will be 12 princes that will come forth from him, which Ishmael is, you know, the descendants of Ishmael is the Arab nations of today. They're there today, the 12 princes of the Arab nation. And I tried to look up this verse this morning, but God does tell him that there will be conflict between the son of the bondwoman and the son of promise. And it says, are you ready for this? Forever. And we're seeing that. Tough stuff. And you know what? God has a promise for the nation of Israel. And this conflict, you know, there's not going to be a world leader until the Antichrist comes that actually brings some level of peace and confirms a covenant. So in the meantime, this is what's going on with the Israeli people. I know a lot of people are praying for them. Our church, Lisa, myself. And, you know, I didn't really open the service with prayer. I kind of want to wait to this moment to do so. So let's pause, let's pray, and then we'll continue. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of this day, for the gathering together of your saints as we're here worshiping you and reading your word. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst and touch hearts and lives, draw us closer to you, equip us for the work you have called us to do. And we collectively have this heaviness of heart as we consider the nation Israel and your chosen people. Regardless of whether or not they're following you at present, we know that you have great and precious promises, prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled for those people. And we're asking, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them amazing resolve and courage to withstand what is taking place. For those who have been taken hostage, we pray, protect them, give them the grace that they need to live through whatever's going to happen to them. And we commit them into your hands because we know you're a good God and a great God and can do mighty things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so guess what? Abraham's, you know, faith is being tested here, right? God initiates a test. Well, we get tested in our faith as well. Now, I'm sure if we went around the room and asked for testimonies, we'd get some pretty interesting things of how God tested us in our faith. Lisa and I have several of our own. For time's sake, I would love to have shared a few of those, but I'll pause. Maybe between service, we can talk about some of those. But it happens to us in our time. And think about the test, okay? Who's the test for? Is it for God to test us to see, you know, what? Remember, he's all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. You know, the test is really for us to draw what's in our hearts. And it really reveals a lot about us. Teachers test students. You know, they teach. Now they test to find out how well are they assimilating this information? Am I doing a good enough job? God tests to prove out, you know, our loyalty and our faithfulness unto him. So he spoke to Abe. He said he spoke to Abraham. He called out to him. How? My reading of this, it looks to me like it's audible, you know? Now, I haven't had God audibly speak to me. I've heard testimonies of a few people who have said, well, God really spoke to me audibly. He can, because he has, but it's rare. So what about us in the New Testament? How does God speak to us today? Well, it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, in various times and various ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his very Son. So we have the Word of God of the New Testament and the Gospels is how God primarily is going to be speaking to us. the gospel messages. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he jumped down to verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him, the Son, full of grace and truth, right? And then so he's speaking to us primarily through his Word. He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit too. In John 14:26, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you. So we have the work of the Holy Spirit also leading us, guiding us, and speaking to us as well. And of course, there's visions. There's certain people that have visions, and you know, they come to pass. We can talk about Peter. He had a vision of the sheet coming down with all the unclean animals. You know, so you have those methods. So he spoke to Abraham, and I believe it was audible. That's just my opinion of the matter. Verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. Here's the word of the Lord to Abraham. Now, let's observe a few things of what he says. God says to him, take your son, your only son. Well, I kind of recounted the fact that he had another son, Ishmael. But God's not recognizing Ishmael as the son. Why is that? Because, you know, what Sarah and Abraham did to try in the flesh to accomplish what the Lord promised would take place. They circumvented what God's promise was and did it. And now they have a son that God's recognizing in that way. Now, granted, he's a legitimate human being, and, you know, God gave promises that he would be a great nation. But for the work of the Spirit, he's looking at the son of promise, which is Isaac and Isaac alone. In Genesis 15, the promise of an heir for Abraham, who was childless. That's when he gave him that promise, way before Ishmael was even a part of the equation. Verse 16 in Genesis 15, it says, he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he believed in the Lord. He said, okay, God gave me a word of promise that I'm going to have a son. It'd be a son of promise. You know, I have no heirs. You know, he said, the only heir I have in my house is Eleazar. You know, I don't have a natural son. And of course, 10 years later, we talked about that. Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. And so the question is that, well, is he still accounted for righteousness after he wavered in faith and has a son? The answer to that is, of course not. He's still accounted righteous because he believed in God. Think about you and I as Christians. We're born again Christians, right? And we have the promises of God. It's just like us, you know, sinning against God or disobeying a commandment of the word. Does that mean, lost salvation? I guess I need to get born again again. Well, if that's the case, you're going to have to get born again again and again and again. That's not true. We're born again at the time that we accept Christ and our sins are forgiven us. Now, wouldn't it be nice if all of a sudden after that, poof, no more sins, no more temptations, all that. That would be great. However, the problem with that is we would get so puffed up about ourselves and our own righteousness, yeah, I think we'd be ineffective. So having these struggles keeps us humble, keeps us in that place where we're still seeking God and, you know, seeking him in repentance, seeking him in forgiveness of our sins, but we're still accounted righteous. We still have our salvation in Christ. So, can we also attempt to fulfill God's word or call by the works of the flesh? Yeah, we can. You know, we're no different than Abraham and Sarah. You know, it can happen to us. In our New Testament, we find that our works will be tried by fire. We're going to have the Bema Seat of Christ. There is a judgment for the believers. Now, it's not a judgment for your sins, but it's a judgment on the test, the works that we do as unto God, whether they're done with the right motive, wrong motive. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, most of these scriptures that I'm going to be referencing are going to be coming up on your screens. However, I didn't give them everyone. So if they don't pop on the screen, it's not them, it's me. I just didn't give them to him. Okay, here we go. So chapter 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we'll pause there for a moment. There is no other foundation that is going to be, you know, laid. The church is built on the foundation of Christ. And in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? They say, some say Moses, some say I think it was Elijah. The others say the prophet. And then he asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter, remember what he said, is great. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for, you know, God has revealed this to you. And he spoke to him, and he used it. But, and he said, I'm now going to name you not Simon, but I'm going to name you Peter. But he uses the word Petros, which is a smaller stone. And then he says, upon this rock, which is Petra, I will build my church. So it's on the rock of the proclamation, the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation, right? Now he says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. That's all of us, okay? And so those works that we did out of the right motive, led of God, you know, empowered by God, those are going to be the gold, silver, and the precious stones. And when they're tested by fire, they're going to remain. But the works that we can do in the flesh, kind of like what Abraham and Sarah, right? Thy son, thy only son, they didn't recognize that work of the flesh. That's the wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burnt up. And further in that passage, it goes on to say, if that happens, he will suffer great loss. However, he still will be saved. In other words, you know, we're not working for our salvation. This person's work is going to be diminished, but he's still a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. A little bit of a mystery exactly, you know, the rewards and our positions. That's in the prophecies of what heaven's going to be like. All right. I just think I skipped something. I did. I skipped a lot. Get on back. All right. Whom you love, first mention of love in the scriptures, the Father, Son, and Child. It is the greatest love, I believe. It really is in the New Testament. We are promised the Father love for us, his children, okay? Being in ministry for many years and just being a Christian in general, I run across people that they really question God's love for them. You know, I get questions like, well, if God really loves me, then why did this happen to me? Why did I lose a child? Why? You know, and they go into all that, right? And do you believe in your heart that God loves you? Okay. You see, our society, I hate to say it, is a very feeling-oriented society. You know, we've got all kinds of people that feel different things, like, you know, this new thing going on with gender dysphoria, you know, that we have to gender affirm. And I can tell you my definition of gender affirmation. If someone said, well, I feel like I'm a girl, I said, well, I'm going to affirm that you were a boy, okay? You know, biologically, it's, you know, follow the science. We'll leave it at that. All right. I feel. You know, let's be honest. Feelings are real, but they're not always true. You may feel a certain way, but that doesn't mean it's true. We have to filter those feelings we have through the promises, the bedrock, the foundation of the Word of God to prove out whether these things are so. Love is a verb. It's actions, not just words. You know, John 3:16, you know, we kind of quoted that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, he says he loves us, and now he's going to demonstrate and prove it to us. I'm going to read you a few more of these promises, and they're exciting. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Demonstrate his own love. If you question God's love, you know what you need to do? Just look at the cross. That for time and eternity is a symbol. You know, yep, there it is, right behind me. That's a symbol of God's love for us. He demonstrated his love for us by Jesus coming and dying on the cross for us. Romans 8:37 through 39. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, and I love this, I let this sink in, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's powerful. Anything in all of creation. Are you part of creation? You can't even separate yourself from the love of God. This is really a profound statement. God loves you. And we get into this conditionality of it where, okay, when I'm doing good, God's love goes up for me. Oh, when I'm doing bad, oh, he's disappointed, it goes down. God's love for you is constant, no matter what you're doing. Even in your worst day, his love is very constant because that's his nature. That's who he is. It's a beautiful love story. Okay. Galatians 2:20. It's Paul again writing this thing. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here we have the affirmation that Paul, even in his tremendous sufferings for the gospel, he knows God loves him. Even in the midst of the sufferings, he has that firm foundation of that truth. And it's an important one for us to, you know, really have solidified in our hearts, because we don't know what days are coming. You know, it would appear that we're heading for some trouble. It just appears that way, at least to me. But maybe you guys don't feel that way. I don't know. Probably do. All right, we'll leave it at that. All right, so he has assurance. Now in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is great love. Beautiful. One more. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We have the love of God in us. But now you see that word in the very beginning, your son, you know, whom you love. We're the children of God. He loves us. That's the main theme. It is the greatest love of all, is it not? The Father's love for his children, and that's us. Exciting stuff. Okay, so in verse 3 of our text, he says, so Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Observe, okay, Abraham is quick to act upon the command of God. He didn't pause. He didn't wait. He got up early in the morning and was like, let's get this thing going. I think that's a great example, you know, that we should all follow. You know, I, like you, most of the time I'm sitting in the congregation of God's people listening to the Word of God being taught, and something will penetrate my heart, and there needs to be some action behind it, okay? What is the best thing to do? Deal with it right there. Get it done. Move. It might be the next day, but what are we prone to do? Well, he's the example of quick obedience. If we delay to obey, what kind of things can happen? Well, maybe we'll just forget or convince ourselves not to do it or justify, well, no, I don't, was that really the word of the Lord? You know, we're masters at self-deception, so we really need to be careful with those type of things, and when you're penetrated to the heart, act on it, act on it, and he's a great example of that. All right, so he sets things in order, and he took two young men with him. Now, kind of odd, you know, two young men, what's the purpose of them coming? There really is no purpose given to them. They're just traveling companions, but, you know, you're starting to get some of those parallels, right? We have Abraham as a type in the Old Testament of God the Father. We have Isaac, who is a type of Jesus, the Son of God. And now we have these two men. Jesus was crucified, two men. Okay, so you're going to see these parallels really start ramping up as we continue through the text. Okay, land of Moriah versus Mount Moriah. Okay, he told them to go to the land of Moriah. First, we observe in 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So sacrifices made on one of the mountains of which God would tell him. So if you go into Jerusalem today, there are three main mountains that are really close to each other. And you, when you're on one, you can see the other two and vice versa. You can just see them all at the same time when you're on the high ground. So Mount Moriah is not the highest one. You know, some people would say, well, the sacrifice needs to be made on the highest mountain. No, it didn't say that, okay? Mount Zion to the west is 2,534 feet high. Mount of Olives to the east is 2,641 high. And Mount Moriah in the middle of these two is 2,438 feet high. So many of you have seen that iconic picture from the Mount of Olives looking west to Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is, and the Dome of the Rock. And then on the little valley, and then on the other side of that is Mount Zion. That's the topography of the area. And so there's strong belief and evidence that where he had instructed Abraham to take Isaac was Mount Moriah. And that's where Jesus was crucified. He wasn't crucified on that Temple Mount, but he's still on Mount Moriah, just outside the city gates. And the city gates of the old city now, the Jerusalem gates were narrower. That old city gates that are around the old city are expanded. That was in the 15th century Byzantine time frame when the Ottoman Turks built it. That's what they did. So Jesus crucified on Mount Moriah, and that's what this is, that foreshadowing of what's yet to come. This is what I love about the scriptures. You know, you get this gospel in the Old Testament, a foreshadowing of it. It's exciting. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Okay, now we have the third day. All right, does that resonate with anybody here on another event that took place on the third day? The resurrection of Jesus. All right, so think this through. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. That means to kill him. Let's just get real, all right? And for 3 days, he's traveling. So in the mind of Abraham, he's believing, my son is good as dead. God commanded me to do this. He's dead. And now what we have here is on the third day, he makes a proclamation to these young lads. If he did, again, observation of the text, and we will come back to you. Huh. Abraham's expecting something miraculous from God. We will come back to you. Now check this out in New Testament, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Receiving him in that figurative sense is a reference back to this, that three-day journey. You know, and then he got delivered, so he raised him up in that figurative sense. But isn't that awesome? You know, the proclamation of the Word of God is that he believed God to the point of, hey, you promised this son is going to be the seed for me. Therefore, if you're going to have me sacrifice him, you can raise him from the dead. Very in awesome text. So in verse 6, it says, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Great question. You know, now this isn't your Sunday school little boy that, you know, we see in some of the curriculum. He's not, you know. He's part of Ignition. He's in that age group. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. He's in that 18, 28-year-old range. So he laid the wood on Isaac. Okay, who else had wood as a sacrifice laid upon them? Pretty obvious, Jesus, right? He bore his cross. Isaac's bearing the wood. Very symbolically similar. Age of Isaac. Well, young adult. Most commentators believe he was at least 20-plus years old. Josephus pegs him at 25, and a really good Bible commentator, Adam Clark, pegs him at 33. Right. Now, we all know what happened to Jesus at 33. Now, here's the thing. I don't think that any of us can pin down the exact age, but what we can say is he was a young adult. He's a young adult. Okay? Young boy could not possibly bear the weight of the wood, a burnt offering. It could be quite a bit of wood. Four or five other points that can prove out that age that you can search out on your own, but they're out there. There's, if you have an interest in the age of him. Isaac has seen the burnt offerings before. His dad worshiped the Lord, okay? So he obviously inquired about this whole process, and, you know, Abraham's going to answer. But you know what? Think this one through. Isaac is observing his dad worshiping God. Our children observe us as parents in our walk with God. And it's important to recognize, what are they seeing in us, right? More is caught than taught. You know, don't do as I do as I say. You know, that doesn't work with kids. They're like, right, Dad, you know? Yeah, so are we living out our faith in front of our kids, teaching our children, teaching our grandchildren? And I'm gonna confess, I need to be better at this. I really do. I think I did a pretty good job with my sons, but now I'm a grandparent and I'm just not engaging them at that level. So my action point, like I said, you know, when God speaks to you going through the study and I'm looking at this as a, you know, an action point, I'm like, you know, well, don't tell them that, tell you that and go do that. So yeah, I'm gonna make a concerted effort to be more engaging in the spiritual things with the grandchildren. So, you know, I don't have the three sons under my roof anymore, you know. It's kind of happy and sad. You don't have them under your roof anymore. Seasons are gone. But I'm more happy than sad. I love them, but it's so nice to just have Lisa and I around. You know, you leave your house clean, you come back, and guess what it is? It's still clean. It's so cool. All right. Verse 8 is kind of the big verse here. It says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, believe this to be a prophetic statement by Abraham. Take out the word for, and let's read it again. My son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. It's not in the original text, the Hebrew, that word for. It's added for readability by translators. Chuck Smith calls this an unfortunate translation in the King James, New King James. There are quite a few different English translations. In the NIV, if some of you read in the NIV, they don't have the word for in there, nor does the Revised Standard Version. They don't have the word for in there. And I had to pull this one out. I thought this was really cool. The Orthodox Jewish Bible, because remember, this is Old Testament, does not have the word for in there. But there are other translations like the one that I have, which is New King James, that have it in there. Now, himself the lamb, not a lamb, the way it's worded there. This declaration was clearly not fulfilled by Isaac, right? He didn't, yeah. Nor was it by the ram that God initially provided to take Isaac's place. This ram's caught in a thicket. We're going to get to that toward the end. The real key is why the pronoun himself is included in the sentence. It's a pronoun. Why is it in there? Just some just translate it as if he was being used simply for emphasis. God himself would provide the lamb. However, himself, now we're going to get a little bit in the nitty-gritty of some Hebrew and English. Himself is a possessive pronoun, meaning of himself or from himself. Thus, Abraham was literally saying, God will provide from himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Thus, these words were prophetic, that God would provide himself to be the lamb. Gospel in the Old Testament. You also can look at Isaiah 53. That kind of gives some affirmation to that. Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10. And then we have in the New Testament, I love this, John 1:29. The next day, John, not the writer, but John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. God will provide himself. And we got some more cool stuff coming here. I'm convinced it's prophetic. It's gospel message. So verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Pause for a moment. We know he's a young adult. He bound Isaac, laid him on the wood. Let that sink in. Look, I have three sons, you know. I don't know if I could do that. You know, again, he had a promise of Isaac being the seed, so, you know, he's obviously an example to us of great faith, trusting in God. And but this is heavy stuff. And we find here in this text, Isaac let him bind him. Isaac let him lead him and lay him on this altar that's going to be burned. Isaac knew what this was all about. Obedient son. Surely he could have stopped his dad. I mean, if I did that to one of my sons, I'd be like, wait, dad, wait, what? No. This isn't happening, you know? But now we see Isaac as really that foreshadowing example of what Christ did. It's so cool. Jesus obeys, Isaac obeys his father, just as Jesus obeyed God. He's a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus, remember he prayed in the garden before he was going to be crucified? Three times. Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Prayed it three times. He said, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. He submitted. Isaac submitted to his father's will. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. this command I've received from my father. Wow. Okay, so he's following the command of his father. Now, let's read a block of verses here, verses 10 through 12 in the text. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So the opening text in 22 verse 1 said, and God called out to Abraham. Now what do we have here? The angel of the Lord called out to Abraham. Something has changed here. Angel of the Lord. And the way that it's worded there, that angel of the Lord is given equality to God. We're going to read a few more verses here that you'll see it even, you know, that point get fully developed. But we have God the Son in the Old Testament. Now, theologians come up with words for that. They call it a Christophany, you know. But I think it's super cool. It's Jesus who stops him, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is just amazing. It's amazing. Abraham was willing to give all. Now, I'm challenged by this. We're all called to give it all. What are we holding on to that the Lord says, let it go? You know, and I can't answer that for you. This is, you know, where the Holy Spirit does his work in our hearts, right? I'm called to trust God by faith. Hebrews 11:6, listen to what it says. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. And I highlighted impossible. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. So faith is such a key element for us. And I don't know if I have the time, I do not, to develop that a little bit further. Okay, so our personal idols, anything that is loved, cherished, adored, worshipped above God, we got to really, you know, do a little check there to see if there's anything that's above that. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And in the Hebrew, the Lord will provide is Jehovah Jireh. Jesus will fulfill this later for us. The Lord will provide himself, and that's how we have the glory of a salvation that we hold near and dear. Now let's read the final verses here. Then again, here we have the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Got to be Jesus. Got to be God. Why? You can't swear by anything. He says, you can't, you know, we weak humans, you know, we used to use this term, I swear to God. You know, we're appealing to the highest thing that we can swear to. Well, Jesus is God. There's nothing higher than that. So what does he say? By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because I have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of the gate of their enemies. And then verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Thank you, Abraham. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Quite a few years ago, I happened to be listening to Laura Ingraham. Actually, she did a blog post, and what she was doing is she was comparing the Jewish nation to other nations and the accomplishments that they have. I don't have the entire list, but you saw it. Someone here has seen it. But one of the things that she said about Nobel Prize winners, the Jewish nation, do you remember the exact number of that? It's high. It's super high. And then she said, collectively, how many? Yeah, I don't think it was above 100, but it's in the 80s, you know, really high Nobel Prize winners. Their contribution to this world has been profound, fulfillment of the scripture, and we're blessed by that. We got to remember that. Then she compared it to all the Arab nations. I mean, she gathered all of them together, and you know how many Nobel Prize winners they had? Two. Might have been just one, but it was like my mind was blown. And I'm like, huh. Huh. So fulfillment of scripture, and just remember, we are the beneficiary of God's promise to his chosen people. You know, we don't agree with everything Israel's currently doing. You know, they're more of a secular nation than they are, but God's going to do, remember, he's got great plans for them after the, we believe the church is gone. He's going to turn his attention back to Israel and fulfill the promises that he gave them many, many years ago. So Abraham is truly a great man of faith, an excellent example of how we are to worship, walk, and obey and trust the Lord by faith. Hebrews 1:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of or confidence of things not seen. And, you know, the example of that is like, faith isn't us just, you know, consenting to certain facts. Faith is, we trust those. You trust them so much that you alter the way you live your life according to what you believe by faith, even though that we don't see a lot of this stuff. And I have a great example of that. Don't have time to tell you. Probably shouldn't even say that. All the nations are blessed. Why? The Messiah will come through the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation of Israel. All nations because of the gospel. Every tribe, tongue, nation, doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter. Africa, you know, Sudan, Madagascar, that's a cool place, right? Australia, New Zealand, Japan, I mean, just, it's so cool. All nations, everybody, the world. God so loved the world. So we see the foreshadowing of the gospel in the Old Testament. Number one, Father sacrificing his son. Number two, two young men journeying with them. Jesus was crucified with two men. Number three, three-day journey, 3 days grave before resurrection. With Abraham and that thought, my son's dead. Number four, Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, the high hill. That's where Jesus was crucified. And the last and the most important one is submission of the son. And we see Jesus in the garden prayer praying and being obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. Three quick points in closing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay, what are we willing to you know, think about it? I want to be faithful to God. I want to maintain a faithfulness to the promises and the commands that are in the scriptures. Number two, God speaks primarily through his word. Remember, we're in the New Testament era. He's speaking to us through his son, the word of God. So if we're not, well, the Holy Spirit and also through the vision, but if we're not reading our Bibles, it's hard to trust promises that you don't know exist. Or if you're not reading your Bible, I don't know about you, but if I go into a dry spell where I'm not reading much, I forget things. And you know, don't look at me and say, you're 60. That's part of your aging process. You young people forget things too. I have kids that are your age, so I know it happens. But yeah, no, we can forget, but we need those refreshers. Or, you know, and if we're not reading, we forget commandments that we need to take care of. And the final thing is endurance. You know, Abraham and Sarah were given an amazing promise that after about 10 years, they kind of, all right, let's help God out here. But we need to have patience for God's promises that we see in the scriptures, the things that have yet to be fulfilled. Trust them, hang on to them, and believe that God is going to accomplish what he said. And we may really need that foundation of faith in the days that are yet ahead of us. Things can get really troublesome here, okay? All right, let's stand together and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our time that we have spent here together this morning. We thank you for your word, the precious promises. We thank you for the examples that you have set forth in the scriptures that we can look at, real men and women that walk lives like we do. They're very similar, and we're grateful for all that. I thank you, Lord, for the church, Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains. I pray for this congregation, Lord, that you fill them all with your Holy Spirit and that you would use them to make a difference in the community in which they live, that the people here would have interaction with them and say, there's something different about them. And that's because the love of God, the love of the Father is in them. And so bless them. And bless Tony and Michaelin while they finish up their vacation, and keep them safe, get them back home to this congregation safely. In the name of Jesus, amen.